Well, good evening, everybody. We are, if you've been here this summer, we've been working our way through this series called Life Together, where we're looking at what does it look like to live life together as those who've been brought into the people of God. We've looked at everything from what is church supposed to look like, what kind of a church are you supposed to look for, to how do we interact as the people of God, how do we think about justice and mercy in the people of God. And tonight we're coming to a topic that every single one of us has wrestled with it, even if you maybe haven't put the words together. And it's this: what does it mean to be free in the people of God? Now, before we dig in, I'm just going to give you just a little bit of a heads up. The text we're digging into, I had a little bit of one of those moments, I don't know if you've ever heard of those rock climbers who see Mount Everest, and they're like, I've got to climb that, and they ask them why, and they say, well, because it's there. I had a moment like that with this text. There was three chapters that I thought were brilliant, and I thought, I bet I can teach all those in one single sermon, because it's there. I may fail in this, so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do my best to teach this entire thing as quickly and as accurately as possible, and if I realize it's dragging on, I'm just going to cut it in half, and we're going to dig in on those pieces. That makes sense? So you're going to get God's word, you're going to get the gospel. It may just feel like a half-complete sermon, and you can blame me, not Jesus. All right, let me pray for us, and we're going to dig in. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that, Lord, as we come to your word, we don't have to question whether or not we're going to hear from you. Lord, you have spoken, you have made yourself known, you have not left yourself without a witness. Lord, you have in every way come down to a people who are so much smaller than you, and yet you were so humble that you were willing to put, to make the knowledge of you something so accessible that we could literally open up a book and read words on a page. And yet those are words that have eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would take this text, take this time, and open our eyes to yourself. We need you. We need your Son. We need your Spirit. We need the life that only you can offer. Speak through me now in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom is one of those concepts that, as Americans, we're all extremely familiar with. You know, we love freedom. We're the nation of freedom. We have freedom fries. We have the Statue of Liberty sitting in New York City. We talk about our freedom of the press, our freedom of speech, our freedom of worship. We literally have a holiday, July the 4th, where we celebrate that freedom. We put on American flag shorts and shirts. We shoot off fireworks. We dance in the streets. This is what it means to be American. It's this idea that we are free. No one can tell us what to do within certain limits. We get to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, and when we want to do it. And God, through the, not God, and our country has given us these rights that allow us to do those things. Rights that we all zealously defend. We hold on to those rights because those are the rights that set us free to live in the manner that we so choose. And that idea of freedom, that's not just our culture's view of freedom. That's a view of freedom that shows up in every single one of our hearts, even in the very smallest of us. My oldest daughter, Mary Neal, has started doing this thing that my wife and I thought was kind of cute at first. She has this little pink shopping cart. And she'll take the shopping cart and she'll start making this circle around our main floor. And she'll start picking up toys and putting them in the basket and then taking a stuffed animal and putting it in the basket and then continuing just to circuit the house with this basket getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until stuff is just coming out the sides. And we thought she was shopping. That this was, you know, a little girl seeing her parents shop and trying to mimic it. We thought, oh, how cute, how sweet. Then we saw one of her little sisters try to take something from the cart. And we realized this was not pretend shopping. This was Mary Neal looking around the house and laying claim to every toy she saw so that even if she didn't want them in the moment, when she did want them, she had access to them and the twins did not. She was laying claim to her rights so that she could do what she wanted, when she wanted, and how she wanted. And if the twins or her parents got in the way, she was going to throw a royal fit. That's how we think of freedom sometimes. It's something that we have to grasp with our hands and hold on to it with all that we have. And that idea shows up somewhere it really shouldn't. It shows up in the church. You know, in the gospel, you hear those words of freedom all the time. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free from sin, free from shame, free from guilt. We've been set free from our fear of death, free from anxiety, free from worry, all because in Jesus Christ, God has poured out his love on us in this, that his son entered this world and died for the death we deserved in our place for our sins, and he brings us into the life we didn't deserve, but that only he did. Life with the Father, life eternal, life where we are satisfied in every single way possible, a life that no one in this world can take from us. We are of all people those who are most free. And I remember when that truth really began to settle into my heart in college. I'd grown up, maybe like some of you in this room, in a home where I was always being exposed to the Bible. I knew what the gospel was in terms of the words, but my view of the Christian faith was really this: is you, if you wanted to be safe and secure, there were a lot of things you just couldn't do. We were the kind of family that, in order to stay safe and to make sure that we were, holy enough, we just kind of removed ourselves from things. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't curse, you don't watch certain movies, you don't listen to certain music. I didn't listen to the radio, with my parents' knowledge, until I was a sophomore in high school. I didn't own a secular, which is even a word I don't like using, a secular CD till I was a junior in high school. I didn't watch an R-rated movie that my parents knew about until I was a senior in high school. We were the pull back, make sure the world doesn't stain you kind of family. My parents had the best of intentions, but that was my world. And so when this reality that my hope, my security had nothing to do with what I had done, but that it was purely what Jesus had done for me, it was as though all of a sudden this weight just fell off my shoulders. And all these things that I had been running from, all these things that I had been so scared of, suddenly I was free. And any time somebody came along who began to try to say, you're not really free to do that, I would immediately bow my back and say, no, I'm not going back under that again. You cannot make me live that way. Christ has set me free. And there was a little part of me that was right, and a large part of me that was very, very wrong. 1 Corinthians 8:10 says, what I was doing in that moment, what my daughter was doing with her shopping cart, what so many of us as Americans think freedom really is, that is maybe the world's concept of freedom, but that is not Christian freedom. Christian freedom is not grabbing a hold of all the rights that you can get and making sure that no one takes them away. Christian freedom is not making sure that you can do what you want, when you want, and how you want. Christian freedom is as the people who in Jesus Christ have received what they do not deserve and what can never be taken away because the Son of God laid down his rights for our sake and for our sins. It's the freedom to take our own rights and our own privileges and everything we have and to lay it at his feet and say, not my will, but yours be done. It's the freedom to lay down our rights out of love for God and love for our neighbor. The church in Corinth is in danger of breaking both of those commandments. They're failing to love their God, and they're failing to love their neighbor because they have fundamentally misunderstood what freedom actually is. In 1 Corinthians 8, in the verse 3 verses, it says this: now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us, notice the quotes, he's responding to an argument that the Corinthians are making. This is not Paul speaking. All of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, let's just stop for a second, because there is something here that's happening that to us seems really foreign. The whole issue, what we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about, is something that to us just seems really silly. It's questions of food. You know, food to us is, for the most part, unless you're like a hyper organic only protect the animals kind of person, food is usually a morally neutral decision, right? You go to the grocery store, you're hungry, you choose the food you want, you purchase it, you bring it home and you eat it, and you never think about it again, unless you're on a diet trying to get in better shape. That is not true of the ancient world. Food is never morally neutral. Food, when it is eaten and consumed, and even the way it is prepared, is inherently religious. And there's two major problems that run through the entirety of the scripture. The first is the Jewish problem. It's the one that shows up in churches where the predominant number, or at least a large number, are Jewish. People who have grown up their whole lives thinking there are certain foods God says I can't eat that are clean or that are unclean, and certain foods I can that are clean. And they're having to wrestle with this reality that in Jesus, those distinctions are no longer there. That the same divide, the divide that used to separate them, God has torn it down in Christ, and now there is no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, clean or unclean. All of that has been wiped away. But that's not the issue here. Corinth is not a predominantly Jewish church. It's not even a church that has a lot of Jews. It is a predominantly Gentile church, which means their food issues are just a little bit different. When we think of food in the grocery store, you know, that's food that's been raised on a farm that is specifically raised for the purpose of going to a food processing plant and then showing up in your Kroger or your Publix, or if you're, you know, a little higher on the food chain, your Whole Foods or whatever it might be, and you go and get your food and you bring it home. That is how it works here in the United States, in the modern world for the most part. Not so in Corinth. If you were in the city of Corinth, food, when it was raised on the farm and it was prepared first to go to a pagan temple. And when it went to the pagan temple, it was sacrificed to the idols, and then as people who were worshiping that idol, you would eat a meal from that food. And then whatever food was left over, they then took to their version of the Kroger, and whatever you purchased, it had been food sacrificed to an idol. If you wanted to eat meat, that was meat that at some point, and I'm not sure all the gods in Corinth, but that was sacrificed to Athena or Zeus or someone like that. That's what's happening. And so there's this question for the church. If we are Christ, we no longer worship these idols, we've grown up our whole lives worshiping, this is no more, can we eat this meat? And it's a two-part question. You know, the first, can we eat the food in the marketplace? I mean, it's not in the temple anymore, it was sacrificed to idols, but maybe now, because it's not in the context of worship, it's okay. But maybe because it's sacrificed to idols, it's not. So we're not really sure what to do. And the other question, the more serious one, is can we eat the food that is literally being fed to people in the temple itself? Or would doing so mean being unfaithful to our Savior? Now, that may seem to all of us like just a really simple question, right? Well, just go somewhere else. Get your food somewhere else. Do something else. It's not that simple. The meals in the temple were not simply religious. You know, we think of religion, at least in the States, as something you kind of bracket off to the side. You have your Sunday, then you have the rest of your week. That's not the way the pagan temples operated. The pagan temple meals were the center for everything that happened in the city. Financial decisions, political decisions, social decisions, familial decisions, all of them orbited around that table. And if you said, I will no longer eat in the temple, there would be financial loss, there would be political loss, you would lose power, there would be social loss, you would be considered an outcast, and there would be familial loss because you would be perceived as rejecting your family. It's a serious question. And in the city of Corinth, there's three answers that are floating around. One group is saying, we just say no to all of it. We don't eat the stuff in the marketplace, and we don't eat the stuff at the temple, and that means we don't eat meat. We just become vegetarians because all the meat's been sacrificed to idols, and we don't have access to it somewhere else. Another group is saying we eat the food in the marketplace, but not the stuff in the temple, because that would be to worship an idol, and we don't want to do that. And then there's this third group. We'll call them the knowledge group. They're the ones Paul's talking to. They are saying, Well, Jesus has set us free. We know in Christ that all these idols we used to worship, these are not real gods. They're figures that have been carved by human hands. There is no substance to them, no reality to them. And because that's true, what's the difference in eating food? It's an empty building. Everybody else thinks there's idols there, but I know there's not. And so I am free to go into the temple itself and eat that food, and nothing will happen. And Paul, in this text, is saying, you're right in part, but you're also dangerously, desperately wrong. It is absolutely true, he will say in verses 4 to 6, that those idols have no substance or power, they are not real, and that Jesus, God the Father and God the Son, they are the only ones. That is the true God. That's the one who's real. That's the one who's worthy of your allegiance. That's the one who has power and substance. But Paul says there is a very serious problem here. Because knowledge, this knowledge that you are claiming, this knowledge that you think gives you rights to walk into the temple and to do whatever you want, it's lacking in one thing that matters most of all in the life of a Christian. It's lacking love. Knowledge is not the be-all, end-all of the Christian life. The one who is most mature in their faith is not the one with the most knowledge. The one who should be most assured of their faith is not the one with the most theological knowledge. Paul says knowledge, if it's the end, if it's the thing you are aiming for and you have tons of it, it can puff you up. It can make you prideful. It can fill you with something that will not last. It'll be there one moment and gone the next. But love, love doesn't puff up. Love builds up. Love builds things that last. Love breeds humility. And the one who thinks they know, who thinks they've arrived at knowledge, Paul says they don't actually know as they ought to. And then he says something that should stop all of us in our tracks because it tells you how serious this question is. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, and notice this, verse 2 says, if you think you know, you do not know as you ought. So you would expect, the next line is, but if anyone loves God, they are the ones that have true knowledge. That would be the pairing. That would make it symmetrical. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's covenant language. That's the language Jesus uses in John 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. It's language that says God, that is God, that speaks of a God who looks into the world and says, these are my people, regardless of what they have done, regardless of what they might do in this life. I have loved them. I will save them in my Son. I will bring them to myself. It is purely mercy and purely grace. And it's also language that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 when he says, there will be a day when I return and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but instead I will say to them what? Depart from me, I never knew you. This is knowledge that matters. Paul says if you want assurance of where you stand, it's not in how much information you have logged into your brain. It's not in how much other people recognize you as a Christian leader or someone who's mature in their faith. It is found in this and this alone. Do you love God even as Jesus himself has loved you? That doesn't earn your way into heaven. It is evidence that Christ himself has saved you because that is the fruit that inevitably flows from Jesus' saving work. And Paul, in this text, says there's two ways that love shows itself. And the first is love of neighbor. We take whatever rights we have and we lay them down lest we make someone else stumble. When you come into this text, you know, Paul, he tells them basically that this group, this knowledge party, you're right about some of this. The idols have no substance. Jesus is the true God. He's the one that you should worship. But But then he says, there's something you have made a huge mistake on. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, this might sound like Paul just contradicted himself. Very beginning, he goes, all of us possess knowledge, right? Now he says, not all of us do. Here's what he's saying, as best as I can gather. He's basically saying, all of us have access to this knowledge. Every single person has access to it, but some of you have grabbed a hold of it and believed it more firmly than others. I'll give you an example. If I say right now that if you come up to me, I have $500 in my pocket, and I will give you a chunk of that if you come up here to the front, immediately, everyone in this room, I see some people moving already, just a little bit, you begin to have all sorts of different thoughts about what I just told you. Some of you are thinking like, this sounds awesome, I'm going to start walking up front to Caleb. Others of you are looking around going, well, is somebody else going to get up? Because if they get up, it'll make me feel a little more confident it's true. Others of you are sitting back there going like, this is a church event. Churches don't give out $500. Caleb's not going to give me $500 for sure because I know Caleb. And you're going like, there's just no way that could possibly be it. Now think about what just happened. You all had access to the same knowledge. But each one of you took that knowledge and dealt with it in a very different way. Why? Because of everything from personal history, interpretation, and past experience. Paul says this is a church where almost every single person in it from the time they were infants have gone into the temple and eaten in the temple and have believed with all their being that those gods are real. They may know that Jesus is the only true God, but it is hard sometimes to cast away the old things. Paul's saying they haven't been able to let it go. And then he says this, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. He's saying the food, it really doesn't matter. It's not going to make you a stronger Christian. It's not going to make you a worse Christian depending on what you do. But here is the thing that's significant. Verse 9, but take care. And you, when you read this, you should hear sarcasm. This is bitter irony. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, not the marketplace, in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin not just against them, you sin against Christ. He's saying this knowledge, this right that you have claimed based on this knowledge, if it causes your brother who is not convinced of the same thing you are, if it tempts him to follow you into something that will violate his conscience, if it makes him stumble, if it defiles him in the sense that he goes and does that thing and because he's gone against his conscience, he is crushed with guilt and shame and he is destroyed. He says, you have not only sinned against that brother, you have not only failed to love them, you have actually sinned against Jesus himself because that brother and that sister was someone so precious to him, he was willing to give his life on their behalf. And Paul says, if that's true, then there is nothing that I would not give up to care for them, to provide for them, and to make sure that they were protected in every single way. He says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, notice this, not I will never eat meat in the temple, not I will never eat meat in only certain locations. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make them stumble. Paul says, this is Christian freedom. It's freedom not shaped by the way we think of things in the world. It is freedom shaped by the cross. Where even as Jesus cared for us more than he cared for his own life, we care for our brothers and sisters as though their lives are more important than our own. And Paul says, this isn't just something I'm saying to you. This is something I'm living out. In chapter 9, he begins to give an example from his own life. He says, I'm an apostle. If anyone has freedom, I've got more. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've seen Jesus face to face. Most of us, I mean, none of us in this room get to say that. Paul, he does. Paul has this very specific calling and this very specific task, and he says there are rights that come with that. He says this in verse 3. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Basically, as an apostle who is laboring for the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, do I not have expectation that in that labor I should receive daily sustenance to provide for my needs? Do we not have the right to take a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Basically, do I not have the right, as Peter and other apostles have done, to not only be married, which with Paul it's unclear if he was married, is married, but his wife isn't there, or what's going on? They're taking them with them. They're traveling with their wives. He's going, do I not have the right for that? But then he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain working for a living? He's saying, all the other apostles have these rights. Do not I have it as well? And then he says, just in case you question that this is legitimate, he then gives you two sources of authority. The first is human. He says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Basically, in every occupation you can think of, you labor with what? The expectation of return. You might be a shepherd and at the lowest end of society. You might own a vineyard and be at the highest end. But your labor, your occupation is done with the expectation that you will be fed out of that occupation. Doesn't matter who you are. That's the way it works. But Paul says that's not just true humanly, that's also true by reason of divine authority. In the verses that follow, in verses 8 to 14, he says first, the law of Moses says that I should receive my food. God has said that not even an ox should be deprived of food, that when they are treading the grain, you're supposed to leave the muzzle off so they can feed. The ox is supposed to be able to feed as they work. And if that's the case with the ox, how much more with someone made in the image of God? He then brings up the example of the temple and says, in the Old Testament, God's priests were provided for from the offerings made in the temple so they would not need to labor elsewhere and all their needs would be provided. And he basically goes, if that's true then, how much more now with those that God has called to be ministers of the gospel? And then he brings up the deepest grounding of all. Verse 14, I mean, this is pretty much the conversation killer. The Lord Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's saying, if anybody has a right, I do. It's a right by human authority. It's a right by divine authority. And it is a right given to me by Jesus himself. But then Paul says this, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself, notice that language, by choice, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I have all these rights, but every single one of them I've laid down. He says, Christian freedom, the freedom that Christ has given us, it is really and truly, as he says in verse 19, it is to be free from all. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to earn his approval. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to sit there and think, if I don't do these things, he is going to remove his care for me. All of that is completely yours. You have been completely and totally saved in and through the work of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, though I'm free, I have made myself a slave to all. For what reason? Not that I would puff myself up, but that I would build others up. And by all possible means, save some. It's freedom governed first by love of neighbor. You know, the first question that we should ask when we're going, Lord, should I do this thing? It's not, do I have the right to do it? It's, what will this do to my brothers and sisters? Will it destroy them? Will it tempt them? Will it lead them astray? Or will it build them up in a way that secures them in the gospel more deeply than before? Paul says that's Christian freedom. And it's a freedom that we have because we have been brought into a race that is unlike any other. You know, those last verses where Paul talks about running this race not to be disqualified, he's not talking about running this race because there's some fear that your salvation is going to be taken away. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, he expresses a confidence that these people are going to survive to the end. What he's worried about is not so much whether or not this is a race they finish and thus are sure of their salvation. What he's worried about is this: it's the manner in which they run the race. In these contests, as they are in contests now, when you run a race, there's certain rules you have to follow, aren't there? If you step out of the lines in an Olympic track meet, especially in certain races, you are immediately disqualified. You cannot share in the reward to come. Paul is looking at the church and saying, God has brought you into this race where the crown, this imperishable, untouchable, unfading, glorious crown that only Jesus deserves to wear, it is being given to you. Why would you not, in running that race, lay everything else aside and look to that instead? You know, that, and I'm going to stop here. We're not going to get to point two. I knew this would happen. This is the reason we can take our little shopping carts and we can dump them out. It's because anything that we can accumulate in this life, anything we can gather into that basket, anything we can lay claim to ourselves, in the end, those are temporary. They're things that are going to be taken from us because of other people, because of circumstances, and ultimately because of death. But Paul says Jesus has given you something so much better. He has given you something that is imperishable, that cannot be taken from you. He has brought you into fellowship with the one for whom you were created, his Father in heaven, and there is nothing that can take that away. And as those who have received what is of infinite worth, how can we not also take our rights and lay them down at his feet and say, use these in a way that builds up the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and brings in those who are on the outside? That's Christian freedom. And someday maybe we'll get to chapter 10. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have a God who has provided for us everything that we need. And Lord, we're grateful that we have a Savior who's not like us. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful you're not like me. that, Lord, you are not one who struggles to lay down your rights, but rather, Lord, that is the very beat of your heart. You're the one who so cares for your sheep, who so cares for your little ones, who so cares for the lost, that you gave up all the comforts of heaven to enter into this world and to suffer in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom, because you suffered in a deeper way than we ever will, because you're the only one who experienced that pain as one who was without sin. And yet, Lord, you did all of that so that a people who deserve nothing but your wrath would share instead in your glory. Lord, may we imitate you as those who've been saved by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.